Okay. Come on in, we haven't got started yet. And now please open your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6 is where we'll get ourselves back underway this evening. And again, we don't have any printed class notes, but that's okay. This should be the last of our little jaunt into explanation of some things, and then we'll get back probably tomorrow night with, or Thursday night rather, with where we left off in our notes. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments are dedicated to silent prayer, a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for the Word and its preservation to give us the absolute accuracy in understanding what you would have us understand and know and imparting your wisdom to us. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that not only will Jesus Christ be honored and glorified by your Word, but that we might precisely and accurately handle it, and do so in such a manner that God the Holy Spirit will impart it to us, providing us with godly edification, which is in faith, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this evening, we're going to take up the class pretty much with all of it, with dealing with this last issue that is the final component, or the second of the two components, of what the quality of faith is in Romans chapter 4 that actually makes it the worthy thing it is for God to impute righteousness for it. Again, as I was talking at the end of class last time, it's not so much my intention that we get the five exhibits of evidence and that we see it all that way and that we get the doctrine's important, but more important is, to me, that even beyond that, is that you get an understanding of how something or information, how information is presented in your Bible to produce a full persuasion of a thing, because, and as I said, to do it in such a manner that God, your Heavenly Father, who put the whole thing together, wrote it down, so that it would really effectually work within your inner man, so that there can't be someone come along at a later time and shake you out of the confidence that you have or the persuasion that you have that a thing is so. And while this seems like a very elementary thing to us because we're all already justified, the exercise of learning something in this way makes it so that when it comes to something that is far more difficult for you to believe based upon not feeling the way that you're described that God made you to be in Christ, this will already be in your thinking where you, when you see that God says this is so, I really can reckon that to be so. Because when we come to the sixth chapter of Romans, you're going to have to exercise a faith and a belief much like you did when you were saved and justified unto eternal life. All of those aspects having to do with your sanctified position in Christ, you're going to have to believe that to be so, just as you believed that you were justified and all of your sins forgiven by the crosswork of Christ. And the evidence that's presented for it being that way works this same way. So that someone can come along and say, you know, if you sin, well, you're not really sanctified. Or if you've thought this or done this, then you're not really this or that. Well, all I'm after is that there's a real major ulterior motive in why I'm going over this, in the way that I'm going over it. Because I know what's lying ahead, and I know how difficult it is for someone that's going to sit there and say, the Bible tells me that I'm dead to sin. But I don't feel dead to sin. In fact, I've done some things that downright indicate to me that I'm alive unto sin. And when it comes to living consistent with who God made you to be in Christ, you're going to need to understand the way that God presents information so that it effectually works within you to break sin patterns and to live consistent with who God made you to be in Christ, which is where the failure of 99% of Christians are today. They never get past Romans 5, never. Their whole life is spent up to Romans 5, let alone getting into Romans 8 and sonship. They never even see the daylight of that. So it's very important that we understand that. Well, we're just tying up the last few ends of this second quality in faith. The first quality there in Romans 4:17, that God perceives and sees in Abraham's faith, as God looks at Abraham and sees his expression of faith. While Abraham may not have been able at all to been able to analyze it this way, God saw that he really believed God could quicken the dead, and he could call those things which be not as though they were. And that quickening the dead has to do with the power issue that no one else has, and the calling those things which be not as though they were. God has a certainty of counsel that no one else has. And because of that, we went back to see what is it that makes the certainty of God's counsel certain. And before, one of the things that we did was we went back to Numbers, and really I was able to put it in this statement: God's counsel is certain because his truth is absolute. In other words, now this is a totally bad illustration and a hypothetical one, but let's say, for instance, that somebody that I pulled a car up to your driveway and I wanted to sell you this car for $1,000, and it was probably worth 10 times that amount. But since I'm a nice guy, I'm going to sell it to you for $10,000. And I'm going to tell you that there's nothing wrong with that car. Not one thing is wrong with it. You can trust me. By the way, don't ever do that. I hate buying or selling cars from people I know. And at the same time, what if God came down with the exact same car? Let's pretend for a moment God came down with the exact same car that I had, and he told you, I guarantee you there's nothing wrong with this car, only I'm going to give it to you for nothing. And I'm telling you the same thing, there's nothing wrong with that car. You'd look at me and say, you know, Mark's my pastor, and I tend to believe him. But I think I'm going to take God's word over his, and you'd be wise to do it. What is it about God's word that you would take over any man's word? It's that that causes someone, when they believe in Christ, to say, I'm going to believe what God said. And that counsel that God has is certain because his truth is of a nature that man does not possess it. It's absolute in its nature. And we went back and saw what came out of Balaam's mouth in Numbers 23:19. This is where I was going to have you go, but I want to revisit something in Micah before we leave this. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And that verse takes the category of God's truth, makes it absolute, but takes it out of the realm of mankind to be able to do it. He is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. God doesn't lie, and God does not repent. Now, before we leave this issue of his counsel, again, has to it that issue of his design, his purpose, his fixed and settled purpose, plan, and design, unfailing purpose, intention, plan, and design. And when we come to that and say that's absolute and certain with Him, I went through this so fast at the end of Sunday's class, I wanted to come back here to Micah because there's a couple of things I really want you to see here before we get going. In fact, I had you come to Micah chapter 6 and verse 1. Come down to verse, this is Micah again, he is indicting the nation of Israel as they are just ready to go in. They're on the threshold of going out into the fifth course of punishment. And he's going to enumerate for them why. And one of the reasons why God continually had to take the nation of Israel through discipline after discipline after discipline, course after course after course, and finally bring them to a place where he's going to discipline them fully and completely. By the time that he establishes that kingdom, that element is going to be eradicated. One way or the other. They're either going to believe and get with the program, or they're going to be destroyed with the apostate element. And this is so critical because it strikes at the very core of who God is. And that verse there in Numbers 23 is at the core of who God is. He is not a man that he should lie, neither is he the son of man that he should repent. There is something about that is so critical about the words God says that should be taken differently from any words that man says, which is one of the reasons why I am so fed up with scholarship who has bit into the lures of the Westcott and Hort theory, which is like the Satan and his right-hand man's theory. They did the work for the adversary, and I've got it in my study. I can produce it to anyone who wants to know, where in the very beginning of the apparatus by which Westcott and Hort was going to retranslate the Bible into English, after the work of the King James translators, getting down there into 1881 and following, the very first tenet, one of the major tenets that they approached the Bible with, was this tenet, that the Bible is just like any other book and has suffered no other ills nor advantages than any other writings of any other men of any other time. In other words, the Bible and Our Mutual Friend by Charles Dickens are just alike, and suffer no different attacks than, and nobody's attacking Our Mutual Friend. Have you ever read Our Mutual? You probably never read it. You ought to. Or Bleak House, or Barnaby Rudge, or now there's some reading right there. Read David Copperfield if you've never read it. That'll engage your thinking. It's fab. That guy could tell a story, and use the excellency of the English language like nobody I've ever read. Anyway. Not only that, I just kind of get excited over old books. But what I'm after is that you realize that when God says something, it's more than just words of men. It has standing behind that the certainty of His counsel, the absoluteness of His truth, that what He said, He meant it, and it's going to happen. And there's always, even in this dispensation, this is why it's great to go back to Micah and look at it. Because even in this dispensation of grace in which you and I live, the challenges are always going to be to that book. And you can't go a day without either, if you're watching or listening to something, without some kind of challenge to what God said coming along. And the challenges to that, and there's always going to be a competing counsel. And that's exactly what Israel had succumbed to. A competing counsel was given to them. And God, in indicting them for that, strikes at the very core of what it is, one of the main elements that has made them worthy to merit the fifth course of punishment coming upon them. Let's pick it up again in verse 5. He says, O my people. Well, no, let's go up at verse 3. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. By the way, the nature in which that's presented, those are actually things that have been done to God by them. They have wearied him. They have done things to him. But he's asking them, okay, go ahead, bring all the witnesses you want throughout all of this history that from Abraham up to that point, and let's see the evidence wherewith you can point one finger of me ever being unfair with you, inconsistent with you, unable with you, or being in any way a respecter of persons with you. Testify against me. Go ahead. You have a free courtroom. The court is yours. He says, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee. God paid all the price. He taught them his Jehovahness and grace before they ever got to that Jordan River. They understood what his Jehovahness and grace was all about. By the way, I should have backed that up. Before they ever got to that mountain of the law, before they ever got to Mount Sinai, they understood what his Jehovahness was and what his grace was. He says, I have redeemed thee out of the house of servants. I have sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. By the way, all three of those were people who spoke for God and truly did it. God's words are what's being attacked. God's words are what's being competed for. That's the real competition. The real competition isn't in Washington between two morons trying to debate what size shoe they wear, or that their IQ somehow is a little larger than their hat size. The real debate, the real challenge, the real competition is for this book. And it's life and it's death. And if you don't think so, then you need to just go somewhere else. And so he brings them back to Numbers 22 through 25. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim to Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Sitting within that whole thing has to do with the righteousness of the Lord. Sitting in that, and the core element of that, he is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. The certainty of his counsel is put on display there like no place else. And that whole thing goes to producing in you the understanding that he is right. The very core of the word righteous is right. He is right and true. And his rightness and trueness goes beyond and transcends anything that man could have. And that's not just the second message we looked at. That's all four messages that is given by Balaam. But sitting in the core of those is that core issue to know the righteousness of the Lord, that ye may know it. By the way, now this is a little sideline lesson. When he says that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord, that message of Balaam, the messages Balaam gives, is not. Did you ever stop to think about that for a minute? He's directing them back there and says, go back and learn something about there that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. You've got to watch the word know in its different various contexts. And one of the things that you've got to realize is that when he uses the word know there, he's not just simply talking about knowing all that you may know the whole systematic doctrine and all of the doctrine of the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the Lord, all caps, Jehovah. There is a way, just like in sonship edification, one of the first things that you're going to be confronted with, not only in Romans when we get to it, in Romans 8, but also in looking at the curriculum for sonship edification, how God really designed to educate you. He never designed to educate you in a seminary, and he never designed to educate you in a point-by-point doctrinal outline. He designed to educate you as his son and as his daughter, and he has a curriculum he designed and put in his Bible that no man ever has to question as to how it's done. And the first thing you're confronted with is with that word, that ye may know wisdom. But that's not saying to know a categorical doctrine, just like this isn't saying, I want you to know the categorical doctrine of the righteousness of God, point one, blah, 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 blah. That isn't going to do anything but make you an arrogant boob. which is basically what most doctrinal people I know are. There's the most arrogant people. I can't hardly stand to be around them. They absolutely cannot learn anything, unless it's in a three-ring binder somewhere. And it gets to almost be bitterness, but I'm working on that. When it says to know wisdom, and when it says here that you may know the righteousness, there's a quality in the word know that you come to understand that it's not just talking about knowing the ins and outs and knowing the top, the bottom, stem to stern doctrine. The first thing you've got to know is the value of something. And that's one of the things that Israel was constantly and repeatedly that God was trying to repeatedly teach them. The value of His counsel. Because someone's always competing for it. And His counsel deals and wraps up that whole issue of His righteousness. Has He dealt righteously with you? Has He governed righteously over you? Has He ever done anything unrighteous to you of any kind at any time? It's understanding the value of that. Not just knowing the doctrine, but knowing the value of it. And one of the things that you're confronted with as he goes down through here is that there is a competing system of counsel that is always going to be vying for your attention. Watch what he does as he goes down through here. Verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Notice that expression. High God. You can go back, I didn't cover it, but you can go back in the last message that Balaam gives, and sitting there, that last message that is going to extol all of this information out here of how this is all finally going to come to fruition when the kingdom gets itself established and God's counsel finally gets fulfilled with them. Sitting in that message is the Most High God issue. God Most High. And you know the rest of the statement. Possessor of heaven and earth. And here it comes up again right here. God knew this and is drawing their attention to it. The high God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? You have a competing counsel. And that competing counsel is trying to assuage God's righteousness and justice with all of these rams. And you remember what Micah occurs and is contemporary with this prophet here, Isaiah. And Isaiah will tell them repeatedly, I've had it up to here with your sacrifices. Your sacrifices don't mean a thing. And Micah is indicting them for that very same thing. Look what he says here. He says, you want to impress God with even giving your firstborn? If I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my... Look, you don't have to do that. This is a competing system. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's under Israel's program, that's terminology for their sonship edification that they constantly shunned. That's why they're constantly called children of Israel. Verse 9, the Lord's voice crieth unto the city of the man of wisdom. What do you think he's after? He's indicting them for never becoming sons, for never being fully educated. And this is, by the way, this is a picture, even though it's Israel's program, there's a very, very important parallel issue in our dispensation as well. Oh, it's not going to be the same thing of suffering under out through five installments of a fifth course of punishment. No, a lot of this, when you sleep through the whole thing, when the whole thing is done and over with, and you're taken out, and you stand face to face with Jesus Christ alone, with no one else there with you, and there is absolutely no excuse you can possibly render for wasting your life and being undecorated and watching all your life go up in wood, hay, and stubble. By the way, in the passage of 1 Corinthians that talks about that, he goes on to say, you're the temple of the Holy Ghost, and if you defile it, I'll destroy you. Interesting concept. That's said to somebody who's already justified unto eternal life. I don't think grace is a free pass. Anyway, look at verse 9. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? That's what's coming. Can you hear it? Can you hear the rod? Yeah. You ever take a stick and whoosh, you can hear it coming. You can hear it. When I was at Vandercook, old Vic Zajac, when he would get on the stand up there, he would take that baton of his with that great big wooden ball in the end of it. And the very first day, as God is my witness, the very first day that we were there, we worked an entire day on nothing but attacking the first note of the song. You think I'm painfully slow. We spent an entire hour just attacking the first note of the song. And when Vic would finally get really animated, he'd take that baton and he would break the wind with it. Whoosh, 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 whoosh. You could just hear him doing that. You could hear the rod coming. Yeah. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with a bag of deceitful weights? What do you want me to do? You want me to get scales that are rigged to your side so that when it's all put on it, it comes out equal? That's not my justice. That's not my righteousness. That's not the way that you have been taught. That's not the way this is going to happen. It's not going to be some Norman Rockwell painting where the butcher has his finger pulling down on the scales and the old lady who's buying the meat has got her finger pushing up on it. That's not how it's going to work. Verse 12, For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitant... By the way, that strikes at the core of the warped doctrine of riches and wealth in the nation of Israel. That's a massive doctrine for which Christ himself had to deal with. They're full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. That almost sounds like Romans. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. This is coming out of that mouth is going to be the competing counsel that you're going to constantly be bombarded with. It's just like a constant, steady drumbeat, day after day after day after day. The wisdom of this world is just going to beat on you every single day. And it's a competing counsel where you're going to come along and you're going to say, well, they say it's okay. They say it's okay. It must be okay. Verse 13, therefore also I will make thee sick in smiting thee. There is, by the way, there's one of the reasons why Jesus, when he's on this earth, is going to perform certain healing miracles. That nation had an incurable wound. And there is a prophet that will tell them about the incurable wound. And no man can heal that wound save the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. I will make thee sick in smiting thee and making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat but not be satisfied. It's exactly what the nation of Israel experiences throughout their entire fifth course of punishment. Why? Because... Listen, when you take the counsel of somebody that says, look, here, eat this. This is really good and tasty. Eat this pile of nutrageous candy bars. No problem. Over against this plate of Brussels sprouts. Well, you can see the problem. But when God says, when you understand the idea behind the feeding of your soul off of the wisdom and trash and filth of this world over against what God has given you counsel for in His Word, you can really start seeing this thing pop. You can really start seeing what is being driven at. Thou shalt eat but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold but shall not deliver. You're not going to be able to win anything. You're not going to... A skirmish war, a battle, you're going to lose. That's, by the way, That's the operation of the very first course of punishment. Still operating. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. And sweet wine, but thou shalt not drink wine. Why? For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the house of Ahab, or pardon me, and all the works, I missed a word, all the statutes of Omri are kept. Omri was the father of Ahab, and all the works of the house of Ahab. These are the two men who were instrumental in introducing Baal worship back into the nation of Israel. The main vein of competing counsel is Baal. Balaam is Baal worship, is Babylonian system. And that thing was with gusto, zealously welcomed into the nation of Israel. And notice how he puts it here, and ye walk in their counsels. You've chosen to believe them over me. They're the ones that are giving you counsel, not me. What do you think a father feels like when a son or a daughter will take the counsel of a drunk or a teenager or someone else over their own parents? That I should make thee a desolation and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Instead of being that blessing to the world, when people see you coming, they're going to hiss at you. That'd be like today we would boo you. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. That is a powerful, powerful passage. And it strikes at the very issue we've been driving at. What is it that makes God worthy to be believed? The certainty of his counsel. And there's always going to be a competition for it. And though people will just not even think about it, the adversary thinks about it all the time. This is what he's busy with. And there's many ways to corrupt counsel. That's why this book, and by that I mean the one I'm pointing at and looking at on my pulpit, this King James Bible, is the most venomously attacked book in all of human history. All right? So, getting back to our other chart here, that's why I say God's counsel is certain, because his truth is absolute. He is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. All right, what about this issue of repent? I said on Sunday that I wanted to deal with one issue, and I just want to clear this up in case some people are because, and it's really because my thinking on it has developed through the last time that I taught this. And it has to do with this last word, this last word that we've been looking at out here. I don't know if this writes, writes in black. This word right here, repent. And you know that, you should know by now, well, let's do that. Let me see if I can get that. I didn't get this thing working right on Sunday for some reason. The word that you have commonly used for repent in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word nakam. Oh, I got red. Can't even see that. Let me grab white. It's N-A, and then you have C-H. Should be shut up there. A-M. This is N-A-C-H-A-M. Nakam. Now, nakam is a word. There's no way of getting around this. It's a word of feeling. It's a word of sentiment. And it does mean to be sorry. That's what nachem means in the Hebrew. But the sorrow is a sorrow that is based upon a change of mind. And one of the ways we know this is that we can go to the Greek and we can compare this to the use of the word repent in the New Testament. And that is the Greek word metanoia. M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. Metanoia. M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. Metanoia. You have a prefix preposition actually to this. Meta and noia. Meta, this is from the nous family of dealing with the thinking or the mind. Meta means to change. It's to change your mind. And that's really a good and sound understanding of what repent is. Repent is changing your mind. Now the problem that we have, and the problem that we're going to run up against, of course, is this problem of this passage that we have just been looking at. God is not a man, Numbers 23:19, that he should lie, neither the Son of Man, that he should repent. Come with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. This is going to commonly be brought up to you. They'll say, now wait a minute, your Bible contradicts itself. Your Bible has errors in it. In this passage of Numbers, it says God does not repent. What about Genesis chapter 6? And of course, this is the issue of the flood and deals with the account of Noah and the flood and the entire world's population outside of eight people being worthy to be wiped out off the face of the earth. Pick it up at verse 5. I'm not going to get into the giants issue, the Nephilim and all of that right now. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here it comes, verse 6. And it what? Repented. That's Nachem. The Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him. Not only does it say he repents, it says he's grieved, and it says that he has a lev in the Hebrew, the heart. He's got a heart. He has, as we understand it, as intellectual creatures, he has a soul. Sure he does. Does it mean he has a spirit? Absolutely. There's even a part of the Trinity called the Holy Spirit. Let me just show you another one. Come over to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Flip over to Exodus chapter 32. Here's another incident where God gets angry. Remember, God was so upset with the nation of Israel. Before they even get the law, they're down there already making a golden calf and breaking it. And God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to kill them all, and I'm going to start over with just you, Moses. He was ready to kill them all. Just start over again with Moses. Come down to pick it up at verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Moses is kind of afraid of God getting a bad reputation. All you're doing is bringing them out here. If you kill them all off, what are the Egyptians going to think? Well, who cares what the Egyptians think? They're going to be dead at the bottom of the sea. But anyway, Moses is really trying to plea bargain for the nation of Israel. Look at what he's doing. He says, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abram? Can you imagine telling God to remember something? But you know, God took this from Moses for a reason. We'll discover that. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give it unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord, Nachem, repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Interesting. One more. Three will suffice. Come to the little book of Jonah. I like this one a lot. There's a lot of things the more I read about, the more I study. You know what's fun is to get along a little bit doctrinally. You keep learning some doctrine and then go back to these things and look at them again and you see them in a new light. And Jonah is one of those great books that as you start to really understand and appreciate Israel's program, there are some things that just jump out at you that you've just let go by in those Sunday school class things. Let's look at Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. And let's come down here. God is prophesying through Jonah, and he gives him several. This is his second prophecy that he's going to say, and he's going to go to Nineveh. This is one of the greatest accounts of a revival that you will ever see anywhere. In fact, look at it there. Pick it up there at verse 5. He says, So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. This is a form of true repentance. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh. And by the way, if you understand what Nineveh is and where Nineveh is, this is what makes this so significant. By the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let a man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger and we perish not? And God saw all their works that they turned from their evil way, and God repented, Nacham in both cases, of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, there's three instances of God repenting, and yet striking at the very core of his godness, of his Jehovahness and his being, is this verse sitting in Numbers 23:19 that says he doesn't repent. He's not a son of man that he should repent. In fact, one of the grand qualities of God is his absolute, unrepenting, unchanging nature. There's a theological term for that. God doesn't lie, he doesn't change. He is never changing. And yet here it says he does. It says three times we've looked where God changed his mind. Repent, repent, repent. Well, how do you deal with this issue? I'll tell you how I used to deal with it. And the way I used to deal with it was I'd haul out this great big box, as I said on Sunday, and there's two major boxes that you take things like this and throw them in when you don't know what to do with them. One is called an anthropopathism. There's a word that'll kink up your spell checker. Anthropopathism. Anthro is man, popathism, a pathism is something pathological. It's attributing to God a human feeling, emotion, or sentiment that he does not possess. This is how we all understood it. We all, meaning all of us pastors. And we would take these things and we'd say, well, God really doesn't have this. God really doesn't repent because Numbers says that he doesn't repent, right? And we would say that it's attributing something to God. And here's the most important part of the definition that we all used. And by the way, we all learned this from either seminary or men who were in seminary. Or Bible Institute or Bible College. I learned it in Bible Institute. But here's the most important part of this. Where it says that he does not possess. That's what always was tripping me up. And as I have studied through the years, I'm finding more and more that is not adequate to understand these passages. In fact, if that's all you do to them, you are really dismissing one of the most wonderful things about God, your Heavenly Father, that you are to understand and appreciate as his son and daughter. And that's this. God, let me put it this way. I hesitate to use the word is sentimental. But God has sentiments. That's the way I'm going to put it. Because right now, that's the way I'm going to put it. Because when I say he is sentimental, usually you think of that and you think a sentimental old fool. Well, God is not an old fool. But he has sentiments. He really has them. That's the problem I have. The more I've studied, and the more I've read what it says, that's what he says he has, and there's a way of understanding it that does no damage to his godness, this anthropopathism to me became more and more untenable and inadequate to really explain what these passages are talking about. I'm not saying there's not a place for it. I believe there is. But I think especially with anthropopathisms, it's very, very little, if any. More so in the other one, anthropomorphisms. Now, these are tradesmen's terms, by the way. An anthropopathism, again, is something that God does not possess, like a human feeling, emotion, or sentiment, but it's used as language of accommodation to express his policy. That's how we always said, well, that's just expressing his policy concerning some issue, some doctrine, some circumstance that has arisen, or to aid one in understanding who and what God is in terms of human frame of reference. So it's easy to come along and say, well, when it says in Jonah, it says that he repented of the evil that he would do. What that really is talking about is he really didn't repent of it. He really knew all along he wasn't going to change. He had a program, had a plan, had a design, and never wavered from it. And you can't say that God repents, because if you do, you're going to say that God was surprised by something. Well, you know that's not true. God is never surprised by anything, taken off guard, or any of those things. There has to be another way of understanding it. And what I'm saying is, I believe there is. And a way in which God expects you to understand that he has godly sentiment. The problem with us is, we're sentimental, only our sentiments are all out of whack because of being the fallen natures that we are. His are always according to godliness. And God really, 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 and you need to know this, especially before we ever even touch on sonship. You should know this. He really does get happy and really is delighted. And he really is grieved. But always, always, always based upon godliness, the norms and the standards of righteous thinking, living, and labor. An anthropomorphism is not ascribing a emotion, feeling, or sentiment. It's ascribing a physical form or something physically to God which he does not possess, but is used as language of accommodation to aid one in understanding who and what God is in terms of the human frame of reference. That's the way we've always understood it. And what I want to show you is, as we close out tonight, and maybe we'll have to finish it on Thursday, is this issue of repentance really spotlights that. Whenever God is described as responding to a situation, or a circumstance, or an event, or an incident that has him emphasizing, listen carefully, his living nature. The living nature of his being in connection with his, connected with and in connection with his creation, he utilizes terms that are perfectly fitting and right to describe his response, just as we would describe it if we were the ones in his position responding to it and experiencing it ourselves. Some of the things I'm going to say are very close to that first definition. It is language that we can understand, terminology that we can understand, that we have a frame of reference for. Here's the problem with it. He, where it says up here, does not possess it. I'm saying, and I'm convinced, he really does possess it. And Jonah knew that. And the king of Nineveh knew that. They knew that this isn't talking about when it says that God is going to repent of the evil. This hasn't got any, this isn't touching the certainty of his counsel. They understood this is something else. Noah, I believe, understood that. And I believe when Noah saw the condition that the world was in, he was as grieved in his heart as God was. And this does not make God a sentimental old fool. But it does mean that God, by his nature of being a living God and having a living nature, possesses those things with which he gave us. We're created in his image. The issue has to do with what it comes down to is what is involved in an expression. And I think I'll probably end on this. It comes down to this expression. God is called a, quote, living God, end quote. I ran through this thing, and it's interesting, the first time that you come across that expression, the living God, is in the Torah. It's in Deuteronomy 5:26. That's the first time. That expression runs all the way through the Bible. It goes all the way to Revelation 7:2. and it hits everything in between. There isn't a section of the Bible that does not have information concerning God as the living God. The Israelites were told that in the Pentateuch. The prophets, Joshua was told that. It's in the book of Joshua. It's in the pre-kingdom period in the books of Samuel and 1 Kings. David and the writers of the book of Psalms has it repeatedly in there. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel twice talks about the living God. Hosea talks about the living God. It's in the major prophets and the minor prophets. In the book of Matthew, he is mentioned as the living God twice. John mentions him once that way. He's mentioned as the living God in the book of Acts. Romans mentions him as the living God by Paul. Paul mentions him that way twice in 2 Corinthians. He mentions him that way in 1 Thessalonians and three times in 1 Timothy. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the living God four times, and John in the Revelation speaks of the living God once. It's all the way through the Bible. And whether you're a part of the members of the remnant of Israel, whether you're a part of the church, a body of Christ, or part of Israel, or a Gentile during Israel's time past program, everyone was to understand God is a living God. And when God speaks of himself as being the living God, he's not merely trying to state that he's a living God as opposed to a dead God. I don't even know if there is such a thing as a dead God. So what he is pointing to by constantly drawing believers and your understanding to the issue that he is a living God, he is constantly driving at the fact that he's not just alive, but that he has functional life. He's a living, functional God. He's not some mechanically computerized robot of chips and circuits. He actually is animated with living life, to use that confusing expression. Things delight him. Things grieve him. And in certain situations, he can be even thought of as repenting. And I think beginning on Thursday night, I'll tell you more about that. But right now, I want you to understand that when you come across these sentiments like that, my understanding is that you're not just supposed to wad these up in a ball and toss them in the basket of anthropomorphisms and say, it's just language of accommodation. Don't pay any attention to it. Listen, I ought to run how many, not only are there, 20, 30, 40 references to him being a living God, I don't know, there's got to be, I'm just guessing, but probably a dozen references to him repenting. Don't pay any attention to that? I think it ought to be paid attention to, and I think it's a lot more than just saying, well, it's just language of accommodation that he really doesn't have that. He really does have that. So anytime God describes himself, he as the living God, he is functionally alive and he functions with living life with his creation. He functionally has a relationship with it. When he created it, he didn't do what the deists all believe and what Jefferson believed and many of the deists of his day that came out of the Enlightenment, that God creates the whole thing, backs off from it, folds his arms, and just watches it. And he's a distant spectator in the entire creation. That is the furthest thing from the truth. I don't even know which one is correct, but both of them. He is living, he is involved, and he is intimately involved and has a functional relationship with his creation. So anytime that God describes himself in terms of a sentiment, whether it's repenting or grieving or being delighted, any kind of a sentiment he is himself experiencing, he really experiences it. But it's not describing something he really doesn't have in terms of language that only we can understand. But he is really describing a real sentiment that he indeed does in fact possess. Now beginning on Thursday night, I'm going to try and explain to you why this is important. There's something I haven't gotten to that's important, so that when we, I know it's a sidelight issue, but invariably somebody's going to challenge you and say, well, your Bible is wrong because it says he does repent. And when you understand that, you're going to be able to say, okay, I know where to put these things as we think about them. That has nothing to do and reflects in no way upon his godness to be exactly what he said he was in making his counsel certain because of his absolute truth by being neither man that he should lie nor the son of man that he should repent. And again, there's a better explanation than this idiot out west has when he comes along and he says, God loves to change his mind, always changes his mind, always changes the rule book, and always changes his plans. No, he doesn't. He is immutable in nature. But he does have a personality. In fact, he is one in character and three in person. God has a personality. That means he has sentiment and can express sentiment. And so we're going to see that, and what's the thing that'll keep us right on track always is that it is godly sentiment that always puts it in the realm of his righteous norms and standards. Well, we'll stop right there tonight and pick this up on Thursday night and easily finish it then. We'll probably get even farther than that, but we're going to deal with and put to rest this issue of God repenting, the repenting of God. And God being that living God has nothing to do with touching his godness of being not like man, being unlike, not a man that he should repent. Well, we'll start right there on Thursday night with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Again, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things together this evening. We ask for the clarity of the issues and the not just the challenge of the truth, but the understanding and appreciation of the absolute accuracy we can have and knowing that you too have sentiment and that those sentiments are very vital and going to be a very vital part of our own sonship edification when we encounter such things that you are the God of peace and the God of hope and a God of these sentiments. And therefore, we thank you for the opportunity to understand and develop our thinking in connection with who and what you are according to what you have written in the counsels of your word. We ask again that these things would be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls and our own edifying unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.